1 John chapter 2, sorry, verse 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this good day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together, that we can come to your throne of grace in prayer, that we can raise praises to you through song, and that we can study your word through the proclamation of its truths. We ask, Lord, that you would give us an understanding of this text, that it would encourage us to live holy lives, and also, Lord, that it would give us an understanding of the way that Jesus has dealt with the sin of all those who believe in him. Please forgive me when I fail you, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me begin with a hypothetical situation and just ask what your thoughts would be if it were to happen. Imagine a child coming tearfully to their father, heartbroken and saddened with the realization that they had just gravely disappointed him. It might be a young child who had been willful and disobedient in public, or maybe an older child who had rebelled and proven an embarrassment to the whole family. The exact details are of little consequence to this hypothetical situation. As the father looks at this teary-eyed, regret-filled face, what would a good father do? What would a good father say? Well, a righteous father would be honest in saying, yes, that was particularly disappointing. But wouldn't he also be quick to add that, well, now seeing this sorrow, I'm no longer angry. I love you. I forgive you. This isn't a hard thing to imagine so far, right? You're following me, I assume. But now imagine that child looks up at their father's face and expresses some honest concerns. And I am sorry for what I've done, and I don't want to do it again, but what if I do? What if I do disappoint you again, or rebel again, I embarrass you again? How would a righteous father respond to that? Well, wouldn't he say something like, well, you're right, I don't want you to do that. But if you do, I still love you, I'll still forgive you. This is what John has in mind through the end of chapter 1. And we talked in 1 John 1:9 last week. If we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is not really a hypothetical situation. It's actually, that's the picture that John's describing for us. The hypothetical part of my story is just now coming. So if you've got all that in your mind, right, a sorrowful child, a forgiving father, a promise to always love and always forgive. Now I want you to imagine if the child's reaction at the end of that conversation was to think, well, if he'll always forgive me, then it doesn't really matter what I do. I can presume on my father's love. I don't have to worry about my behavior. I can just be rebellious and disappointing and embarrassing, and it won't matter because in the end, he just has to love me. He just has to forgive me. Wouldn't that just be the worst kind of kid? To have a loving and forgiving father and to presume on that love and forgiveness with just relentless, rebellious behavior? It would be appalling, and no kind of display of real love from that child. It seems pretty evident from the first words of our text this morning. the Apostle John has this concern that his readers might twist the words that he's already written into that same kind of purpose, and he wants no part of that. He knows that he just wrote up there in 1 John 1, verse 8, that saying we have no sin is self-deception. And in verse 10, saying that we have not sinned is making God out to be a liar. He has no patience for sin deniers, and he has no tolerance for those who say that they've reached perfection and they no longer sin. But maybe even less than those, John is not going to allow a Christian to use the prevalence of sin and the promise of forgiveness as an excuse to just wallow in wickedness. So all those things that he has said about sin being a real and persistent certainty, don't point to that as permission to give up the fight. Right? Will you ever be sinless? No. But you can sin less. And that's John's goal. This is not to excuse sin. His goal here is to denounce sin for what it is. It is inexcusable selfishness in the face of God's goodness, which so freely forgives us. So chapter 2 begins with John. You can just hear it. He picks up the language of like a grandfather who is speaking in love, or a pastor who speaks with compassion, or he's still an apostle who speaks with authority, right? But he says, my little children, I've written these things so that you will not sin. Then he says, and if any man sin, if. Then he just spent the last half of chapter 1 arguing that there's really no ifs about this. What does he mean, if any man sin? When he just said, all of us do, and none of us will ever reach perfection. Well, he's actually being very clear. It's a difficult phrase to translate into English with perfect clarity. Just to nerd out briefly on the Greek, this is an aorist subjunctive third-class conditional phrase, which means it is stating sin as a possibility, but also a probability, right? It's possible, and the expectation is that it's going to happen. So when he writes here, if any man sin, we might say it like, well, when you sin, or if you sin, and you will. When you sin, there is a plan in place to deal with our sin. And that plan does not involve you making it right. You can't. It doesn't require you to report to purgatory until that sin has been burned away. It's not a plan in which God the Father is going to keep you at arm's length until you prove that you're once again good enough for him to trust you. That's not how this gets dealt with. The plan in place to deal with your sin, if you're a believer in Jesus, the plan in place to deal with your sin is firmly rooted in the ongoing work of Jesus. If you're a believer, your hope is not only based on what Jesus has done at some point in the past, but also what Jesus continues to do now. Listen to John again and note how this is in the present tense. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, remembering this letter is written to believers, it's John's purpose in this text to encourage believers to refrain from sin and also to encourage us to remember how Jesus deals with sin. I want to just sort of unpack these two verses in four simple points. The advocacy that Jesus does, the righteousness that Jesus pleads, the satisfaction that Jesus provides, and the invitation that Jesus makes. The advocacy Jesus does comes first. There are actually about 200 or more titles in Scripture for Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, right? He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of David. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's so many titles for him. But here in the text is the seldom considered title that we need to understand better. John says he is our advocate. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. This word advocate is the Greek word parakletos or paraclete. And it's uniquely found in John's writings. The Apostle John is the only one in the New Testament to use this term. No other writer does. And this might not stand out to you right away because the way that John uses it in his Gospels is it is not translated as advocate. Of the five times that John uses this word in his writings, four are in the Gospels, and all four of those, Jesus himself is using this word to describe the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't get translated as advocate, it gets translated in the Gospels as comforter. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter who will abide with you forever. In John 14, 26, the comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name. He'll teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. John 15, 26, when the comforter is come, who I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And then John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. The simplest, in simplest terms, this word paraclete, which gets translated as advocate or comforter, simply means one who is called to your side. That's what the word means. Someone who is called to your side in a literal sense, coming alongside of you to be a comfort, an encouragement, a helper, someone to speak on your behalf. So Jesus promised a comforter like himself who would dwell with his disciples after his departure, right? Jesus would be leaving their side. But he says, you won't be abandoned. The Holy Spirit is going to come alongside and he's going to guide and encourage and comfort. Listen, if that by itself was everything that John intended with this word, just that would be stunning when you think about it. Think about what this means. The Holy Spirit of God abides in your heart for the purpose of helping you, and the Holy Son of God abides in heaven for the purpose of helping you. That in itself is just an astounding revelation. But John actually intends for us to see even more encouraging truth here. The reason the word gets translated as comforter in the Gospels and advocate here in this letter is the context seems a little different, and John's using this word in a slightly different sense. Understanding the way this word is used outside of Scripture in Greek at this time would probably be helpful for us. The word paraclete was used in the Greek culture to describe a legal setting where someone stands accused. They stand accused in front of a magistrate or in front of a judge, and coming alongside of them is a paraclete, an advocate, someone who speaks on their behalf. The closest we would come to in our culture is to think of it as a defense attorney. Although it's really not as formal as that, because the difference would be that a defense attorney in our culture is there because he's a professional, he's being paid, he is many times just dispassionately doing a job. But this kind of advocate here is a friend. He's not there because this is a job. He's doing this because the accused defendant is someone who he loves. Maybe it'll help us to understand this idea by thinking about what the Apostle Paul says about this in Romans chapter 8. If you want to look at Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Understand, Paul does not use the exact same word as John. John's the only one to use that word paraclete. But Paul does assert the same kind of idea. He uses the word intercede. We have someone who will intercede for us. So just like John used the word to describe the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, look at Romans 8 verses 26 and 27 and see what Paul says about the Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is there, Paul says, in our hearts to intercede, to help, to comfort. Well, what's he have to say about Jesus? Does Paul have the same idea as John does? That, you know, does Paul picture this divine courtroom in which we're standing accused for our sin? Absolutely he does. Look down at verse 33 in Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies, that is, literally declares not guilty. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, and he is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see, there the Holy Spirit of God in our heart intercedes for us, and the Holy Son of God in heaven intercedes for us. That's John's point in our text too. As he writes to believers, he says, look, if anyone sins, when anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Our sin is an offense to God. And there in heaven, before God the Father, is God the Son standing at our side, making a plea on our behalf, not because he is a paid professional, but because he is a compassionate friend. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus comes to our side and pleads our cause. Now let's turn our attention away from the advocacy Jesus does and look at the righteousness that Jesus pleads. And let me start this point by asking, when I sin and I stand accused before the Father of rebellion against his word, what could Jesus possibly have to plead on my behalf? One time, many years ago, when I was a newspaper reporter, I sat in a courtroom during a trial of a defendant. This guy had been accused of the same crime, I think it was like the fifth or sixth time. His defense attorney, his advocate, could only look at the judge and essentially say, my client, he knows he's an idiot, Your Honor. Now, of course, he didn't use those exact words, but that was essentially what he said. That was the basic message. What else could he say? Yes, the evidence is overwhelming, and yeah, we know this is not the first time we're here with this guy. All I can do is ask for you to show him mercy again. It's not hard for me to imagine that's the way it would be with Jesus as my advocate, standing before the holy judge of all the earth and saying, we know Jason's an idiot. Thankfully, that's not how it happens. Jesus has a better plea to make in my defense than just how stupid and wicked I am. John tells us right here in verse 1 what plea Jesus is making for us. Look at it. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, or Jesus Christ the righteous one. There is not one defendant, not a single person who stands accused before the Father who can make a claim of not being guilty. There is no righteousness in us, but we have an advocate with the Father who's pleading our cause And that advocate is righteous. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I mentioned last week the connection of these words that John's using back in chapter 1, verse 9, right? God is faithful and just or righteous. It's the same word there. To forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And now we see why. It's because there's an advocate pleading our cause, and that advocate is the very embodiment of righteousness. John's going to continue that theme through this whole letter down in verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know, he is righteous. In chapter 3, verse 7, he says, whoever does righteousness is righteous, even as Jesus is righteous. Right? Only through a righteous Savior could we have hope to be cleansed from all of our unrighteousnesses. Only a righteous advocate can stand and plead the case of unrighteous sinners before God. And that's what Jesus is. Jesus alone is holy, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He never committed a single sin. He always perfectly does the Father's will. But God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, through faith in him. Even though we still sin, we're given his righteousness so that he makes that plea of his righteousness on our behalf. Listen, our advocate does not have to stand before the Father and make a plea based on what we have done or what we deserve. Jesus, the righteous one, stands as our advocate and pleads his own righteousness, right? I have suffered in place of this sinner. My righteousness is now his. My righteousness is freely his. My righteousness is forever his. The righteousness of Jesus alone is the only plea that'll be found acceptable before the holiness of God. So when he comes alongside and he pleads on our behalf, he doesn't appeal to our innocence because we're not innocent. He doesn't appeal to our worthiness of God's mercy because we are not worthy of God's mercy. He appeals to his own righteousness, the only appeal that is persuasive in this divine courtroom of God. So we've seen the advocacy that Jesus does, the righteousness that Jesus pleads. Now look at the satisfaction that Jesus provides. And let me be clear from the start. When I talk about Jesus providing satisfaction or Jesus bringing satisfaction, I'm not speaking about how Jesus satisfies us. Although there is nothing more satisfying than submitting to Jesus' path and following Jesus' example and relying on Jesus' righteousness. But that's not what this is talking about. In this divine courtroom drama, we are standing rightly and reasonably accused of sin. We're guilty. We've done it. What we want for ourselves, what would satisfy us, hardly matters at this point. God himself is the offended party, and he is the holy judge. The entire scene seems to be set for the execution of judgment against us, but because while God is merciful, he's also just. And no amount of appealing to his mercy will ever ultimately be successful unless his justice is also satisfied. You get that? God's justice must be satisfied. So that's what we're talking about with the satisfaction that Jesus provides. Again, listen to John. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. I know propitiation is not a regular part of our vocabulary, I'm going to insert an appeal here that you need to learn some hard theological words. We're getting some of those today, right? Jesus is our advocate. That means something. We have to think about what that means. He's our propitiation for our sins. You need to understand that word because it stands at the very heart of the gospel message. Now remember, the Apostle John, we talked about this, he is prone to using the simplest language of any of the New Testament writers. If you've read this letter a few times, you know that, right? I've seen him, I've heard him, I've touched him. God is love, God is light. My little children, I don't want you to sin, right? It's not complicated vocabulary. He's prone to these simple words, and yet he also lays this word propitiation in there, even though it's not a common word. It's a basic gospel concept. Listen, it doesn't have to become part of your everyday vocabulary, but it does need to be set in your heart. The word propitiation, we could say it means appeasement or satisfaction. The idea is this: you have someone who is offended, and they rightly demand satisfaction. Propitiation is offering something to appease that offended person, to satisfy the offense, so that it offsets that offense and the one who was the offender can be reconciled to the one who is offended. This is a theological word, and it's a theological word both inside and outside of Christianity. Y'all, I'm going to beg for you to stick with me here for a minute because I'm going to have to take your mind to some dark places if you're going to understand what this word means. The word was very common outside of Scripture to describe appeasing some of those angry pagan deities, because somewhere in the DNA of our collective conscience, we know, right? We know that there is this dangerous division between us and our Creator. He demands satisfaction from us. And the pagan idea of appeasement, it's scary in lost cultures. You don't have the revelation of God's word. Most human societies have an idea that there is a God or there are gods, and he or they are angry. Essentially for no reason. Right? If you're familiar at all with the gods of Greek or Roman mythology, they're angry on a whim. Their wrath can get directed at you due to just a misunderstanding. They are supposedly divine beings, but they get arbitrarily annoyed. They might hate you for no reason and burn with indignation towards you just because they can. And you have to do something to appease them, to satisfy them. Can you imagine anything worse than that? Anything worse than a powerful God who is angry at you for no reason? Let me assure you, there is something worse than that. Worse than a powerful God with no reason to be angry with you is an all-powerful God who has every reason to be angry with you. Psalm 5, verse 5 says of God that he hates all workers of iniquity. The next verse says that the Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Psalm 7:11 says God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 11, verse 5, the wicked and him that loves violence his soul hates. Paul wrote in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is, present tense, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is angry with sin. He has every right to be angry with sin. His justice must be satisfied. And knowing this revelation in Scripture, in his word, of his wrath against sin, we still sit back and we comfort ourselves with clever sayings like, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, there is a sense in which that's true. We'll see that in a moment. But understand, that's not a complete thought. It's not an adequate thought. If you want to see just how incomplete and inadequate that is, sit back and ask yourself whether it's the sin or the sinner that's going to get cast in hell for eternity. I know people do not want to think about God that way because we think such anger towards sin is somehow unloving. But it's not. The love of God and the wrath of God are not in opposition to one another. Think of just any person that you've known, any person you've known in your life who is just the most loving person you've ever met. How does that person react when they see evil in front of them? Are they indifferent to it when they see the suffering and agony that evil causes on others? Does a loving person just pretend not to see it, or it doesn't grieve them to their very soul? How much more do you think a loving God must be grieved with sin and with sinners? And yet his wrath and his love are not in opposition to one another. To prove this, remember, to grasp what this word propitiation means, you have to know that it means, it's speaking of appeasing the wrath of God, of satisfying the wrath of God. But listen to what John says later in his letter. And if you're reading this, you know what he says in chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Right? Listen to John. This is love, he says. That is, it's God's love for us that he sent his Son in order to be the propitiation, the appeasement, the satisfaction for our sins. Again, John's view here is so parallel with that of the Apostle Paul. The only other place you'll find this English word propitiation in the Bible is Romans 3:25, where Paul says, God has set forth Jesus to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Isn't that what John is saying here? Right? We've got an advocate who comes to our side and pleads our righteousness because he's the propitiation for our sins. So John uses this word here, often used to describe the hopeless attempts to please some senseless, angry pagan god. And he shows a Christian concept of propitiation through the work of Jesus is entirely different. With those ridiculous pagan gods, people would constantly be trying to find something I can do, something I can sacrifice, something that I can give in order to make this unreasonable wrath go away. But with the one true and holy God, it doesn't work that way. He is reasonably angry against sinners. He is rightfully angry about sin. And yet, because he loves us, he has provided what's necessary to satisfy his own wrath. Jesus, the Son of God, came to take the place of sinners, suffering and dying and absorbing the wrath of God on sin and satisfying that wrath in our place. So we've seen the advocacy Jesus does, the righteousness Jesus pleads, the satisfaction Jesus brings. I want you to note finally how John describes the invitation Jesus gives. Again, the text, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This final statement has been misunderstood by many. But the truth that John means by Jesus being the propitiation for the sins of the whole world is relatively simple. Some people have pointed to this and argue that the work of Jesus applies to every person, that he has appeased God's wrath on every individual. And yet, if that were true, it would support the idea of universalism, the idea that all people will be saved, a suggestion that is manifestly not true according to Scripture. It makes nonsense of John's own teaching back in the Gospel in John 3, where he talks about the wrath of God abiding on unbelievers. Right? God's not satisfied in their case. Others have taken this to suggest that while not all people will actually be saved, that Jesus has done this same work of propitiation for all people, making it potential for all to be saved. And yet, if that's what John means, then he certainly used the wrong word here when he writes that Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. Since that word means satisfaction, it would be nonsense to say that Jesus has satisfied the Father in regard to all sin, and yet there's still some people who God the Father remains unsatisfied about. As with all Scripture, it's important to remember the context here. In this letter, you know, John is combating false teachers, right? The Gnostics, if you remember, we talked about them. They were within the church and they were claiming that they have special knowledge, special exclusive secret knowledge that's restricted to just a few enlightened people. John's simply saying the work of Jesus is not exclusive to such a group. He's not just come for the Gnostics. He's not just come for the Jews. He's not just come for the Gentiles. The work of Jesus is not even going to be limited to Midwestern American Baptists. This is for all kinds of people in all kinds of places, is what John means. This same apostle is later going to write the book of Revelation, where he receives a vision of worship of Jesus in heaven. In Revelation 5:9, it says this: Jesus is worthy because he has been slain and redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Jesus has come for all kinds of people in all kinds of places. What remains is a question for you personally is whether you've looked to Jesus in faith. Is he your advocate? Is he pleading his own righteousness in your place? Is he your propitiation for your sins, satisfying the wrath of God that has been rightly abiding on you? Because if you're a believer, and that's who John's writing to here, if you're a believer, understand what John intends for you to learn. He does not want you to deny that sin is a reality. He doesn't want you to claim to be sinless. But he does want you to sin less. And he says, I'm writing this so you don't sin. But when you do sin, embrace the assurance that Jesus deals with it. He comes alongside of you. He pleads his own righteousness on your behalf. He's already satisfied the righteous anger of God that was directed at you. And if you're not a believer, then you need to read this text and hear what it's describing that you desperately need. Because you sin, and you do, you've got no advocate. There's nobody to come to your side. You stand alone to answer to God for your sin. There's no righteousness that's going to be claimed on your behalf. You stand accused before the holy judge of all the earth, and the righteous wrath of God on sinners is directed at you, and there is no other way for his wrath to be satisfied than to send you to an eternity in hell. And yet, here is the invitation of Jesus through the gospel. He's not only available to John or to me or to those Christians you know, he's available for you if you will confess your sin, turn away from your sin, and trust your life to him. He will come to your side. He will be the advocate on your behalf, pleading his own righteousness before the Father.